So the Book of Life is a series that we've been in now for 7 weeks, and this is an 8-week series. So this is the next to the last Sunday that we'll be in this series. And hasn't it been wonderful? I really have toiled and labored over the how to explain this series, but really a lot of you have responded and said that there's been incredible fruits from this teaching time. So again, we're just so thankful that God has enabled that. So we're here now at the Pauline epistles. The Pauline epistles. And the epistles literally means letters. So when you hear Pauline epistles, you can know that that is the letters from Paul. So the Pauline epistles, the letters from Paul, and they make up 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And really within these letters, it contains information that's vitally important to Christians, especially Christians that are on this journey towards growth in Christ. So we have a lot of information that Paul shares with us. Where last week we talked about the Gospels, and we did that through missions, because Christ's life, death, and resurrection is the good news that we take with us as we go. And as we participate in missions, as we go out into the world, we're taking with us the good news. You know, what is Paul even says, make ready the feet of those who are carrying the good news. So that was the Gospels. And now the Pauline epistles actually takes all of that a step further. And the cool thing is we can see a couple of different things happening through the epistles that has a relationship to the Gospels. And the first thing is the effects of Jesus's ministry. So Jesus had a vibrant ministry here on earth, but you know, we know that he went to the cross and he suffered death for sin. He became sin so that we wouldn't have to experience it. And he was crucified and dead and was resurrected. And then from that, he launches into the teaching of the disciples so that they can take the good news out into the world. So the epistles is that opportunity and what's happening in the life of the church and how Paul is empowering the church to continue to carry the good news out into the world. So we see the effects of Jesus's ministry. We also see the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts, we saw the Pentecost moment when the disciples were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And when they were transformed and filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, they took the good news out into the world. And so the Pauline epistles say, hey, this is what we do with this now. This is what it looks like in order to be led by the Holy Spirit. And they're being led to somewhere. They're being led to someone. In fact, when we look, we see the spread of the gospel through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the Gentile world. And in their minds, when they heard Gentile world, to them, that was the ends of the earth. It's Acts 1:8, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They took that quite literally. They didn't just say that they were Christians and that they were going to administer the gospel, but they knew that they were supposed to take it somewhere and take it to someone. So they went through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So we come up here to our Bible timeline. And this has been helpful. Many people have kind of asked, okay, so what's up with the books, right? And we call it the Bible timeline because it helps us to see the different sections of the Bible. So the Bible, when it came to us first with the first 5 books of the Bible, which is called the Pentateuch. Very good. So we had the Pentateuch, and this is the foundation that led to the historical books. And then the historical books led to the wisdom and poetry books. So we have books like Job and Psalms and Song of Songs in here. And then we get into the major prophets and the minor prophets. Major prophets, you know, there's 5 of them, which we learned is the only reason they're called major prophets is because they wrote a lot. Right? They had the most in their word count, and so they put them all together and they said, okay, these are the major prophets. And then we knew that there were 12 minor prophets. And so we have right here then a break. This is the break between the Old Testament books. So hopefully you can see that there's sections in the Old Testament. We're trying to teach how to engage in God's word and where to go in order to learn more about, if you want to learn more about our history, you know, you can go into the historical books and understand the foundation of where we came came from, the Pentateuch, and then you can look in the major and minor prophets to hear the message that God gave to the prophets in order to share with us. And then we get to the Gospels. And remember, we include Acts in the Gospels here. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we throw Acts in there because Luke wrote Acts at the same time. And it kind of messed us up when they threw John right there in the middle. But when you read Luke, you can understand that he was the author of Acts, and there's an intention of why he's writing it the way he is. So we have the Gospels. And then we get to this section here. Now, Paul wrote over 50% of the New Testament, and he did that through these letters, these epistles. And the epistles include Romans, and they include 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then General Electric Power Company is next. So here's a trick. If you want to remember the order of the epistles, General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So now for some of you, I've just ruined this. You're like, I'm never going to be able to look at it the same. Thanks, Pastor. So we have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then also a part of these epistles that he wrote, the Pauline epistles, he also wrote the pastoral epistles. So the pastoral epistles go another step further, and they include Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. So these are considered the pastoral epistles. And that's where we're at right here. And then next week, we're going to cover the general letters, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd John, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then also the Revelation. Revelation. We're going to try to wrap that all next week. Good luck to me. So, in general, we've learned that there's actually three different types of epistles. Remember, an epistles means letters. So there's really three different types of letters that we see in the New Testament. And the first type of letter that we see is a personal letter, such as Philemon. Philemon was written to him on purpose from Paul, and we got to kind of read in and see in on that letter between Paul and Philemon. And it was written to a specific individual. And the next type of letter is called a circular letter. And a circular letter is kind of just like the way it sounds. It's meant to be circulated. And it's meant kind of like the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians was, or the letter of Ephesians, was meant to be circulated around to those that were in the church in Ephesus. And then they took that and they shared it with other people around them. So we have circular letters. And then the last type is specific letters. So specific letters are different because they're writing to a specific group. When we look at 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we see that Paul was writing first. The first time he wrote to the church in Corinth, he was writing specifically to them about a particular issue. And what was interesting is they didn't quite get what he was saying the first time, right? So he had to follow up and write a second letter. He had to write a follow-up letter. So we get these two letters together, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And those are specific letters because they're written specifically to the church in Corinth. So, however, these letters share some important features. The first and most important feature that these letters share is that they are divine communication from God to his people. And not just to his people in the early church, but also to us in history. The reason why Paul wrote these letters is because he knew that not only was the church then going to deal with some of these issues, he knew that the church now was going to be dealing with some of these issues. And these letters that Paul wrote help us to be able to understand what does it mean to the church today. So the other really interesting thing is, or point to consider, is that the New Testament letters is they're also considered occasional documents. So the Pauline epistles are known as occasional documents. Now, this is important to know, and I want to teach this to you because I think it's going to help you understand when you're reading a letter that Paul wrote that there was an intention behind it. And so we see that the occasional documents were written and addressed to a specific set of issues, concerning a specific set of issues, at a specific time and in a specific place. So the hard thing for us is to just sometimes reach into Paul and we pull him out into our context. And the reality is that's not necessarily wrong if we understand first the intention of why he wrote it. So when you get to the place and you go, okay, wait a minute, let me put my Pauline cap on and remind myself, okay, Paul's writing to a specific location, or he's writing about a specific issue, and he's trying to help us understand that this is going to a specific maybe group. And when we understand that, all of a sudden as we read, we go, okay, so this is what they were struggling with. How does this now pertain to me where I'm struggling? So it helps maybe unlock. I think this is a kind of a key that can help unlock what Paul's trying to teach us through his letters. And I tend to think, too, that it's kind of like when you listen on a telephone, but the problem is with a Pauline letter, you're only hearing one side of the conversation. So when we open up and we read a letter that he wrote to a church, we can hear what Paul's saying, but we can't necessarily hear what the church is saying back. So it's very one-sided when we kind of listen in. And that's not a bad thing, but I think, again, it helps us to understand that this was written to a group of people, and they were struggling with some issues. And so he was trying to make sure that they were being addressed, really in the context of the ministry that Christ has laid on his heart. So as you look at this massive amount, and as I've really looked over the massive amount that's in the Pauline letters, I can't help but be overwhelmed by the theology and just the amount of information and the power of God's story found in there. And I thought to myself, you know, a 30-minute sermon is just not going to cut it. So I'm going to preach for 50 minutes. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that to you. I'm not going to do that. Unfortunately, people were like, wait a minute, is he kidding? Because he could be serious. No, I'm not going to do that to you. But when I looked at it and I really began to think and pray about, okay, God, how do you want me or what do you want me to say during this time? It became very clear that God was revealing there's a story here. And the story isn't just necessarily the letters and as they're written and the information that we can learn, because it's powerful. But the story is also behind the author and the person who wrote these letters. And there's an incredible story that happens in Paul's life, and I want us to dive deep into this story. And you have to understand that this isn't just Paul's story. It's our story as well. You see, we can relate to Paul because at one time we were far from God. Now, you know, Scripture says that all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us going our own way, right? All of us have experienced what it means to be lost without Christ. For some, you were a child. For some, you were a teenager. For some, a young adult or an adult or what have you. But we've experienced what it means to be separated from God. And so Paul, too, has experienced that. And then we've also experienced, hopefully in our lives, that opportunity for God's grace to be made perfect in our lives, and we can experience the newness and the transformation that happens in that moment. So it's not just Paul's story, it's our story. And if there's anybody who was far from God and in need of grace, it was Paul. And Jesus really met with him at a major intersection of his life. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And in order to do that, we need to kind of first, I think, understand who is this character? Who is this guy, Paul? Where did he come from? What's his MO? What's he about? And in order to do that, we have to look at Acts chapter 7, start in Acts chapter 7, look at verse 57 and 58. So that's page 836 in your pew Bibles. So if you have your pew Bible, you can grab that in front of you. But if you're opening up to your word or the word, it's going to be Acts 7, verses 57 and 58. And this is a pivotal scene in the life of the church. This is actually the first apostle is being martyred for their faith. And so this is where we see Saul show up. I know I said Saul because his name was Saul before it became Paul. So when we read this, you'll have to understand that Saul is Paul. That's not confusing at all. So Acts 7, 57 through 58, it says, "Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed at him," and they, him meaning Stephen, "and they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and they laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul." So this is the first time that we see Paul in the scripture here. His name at this point is Saul, and his name will change, and we'll get to that. But here's the amazing thing. Think about this scene. This is a violent mob. This is a violent scene. So Stephen is communicating to them, the Pharisees are all standing around, and he's saying to them, you killed the Son of God, you nailed him to a tree, and his Father in heaven raised him on the third day. You did this. And what is the result of that? What does the scripture say? They covered their ears and started screaming. They were irate. I mean, they were incensed with anger. They were so furious by what Stephen was saying. And they were so mad that they covered their ears and they just started screaming. Ugh! And they were so mad that they ran after Stephen. They tore his clothes off him. They beat him up to a bloody pulp. And they threw him on the ground and they began to stone him outside the city walls. But what's interesting here is where Saul comes into play. I love the fact that Luke added this detail to help us understand the character of this man named Saul, because he helps us to unlock a big mystery as we begin to unravel who Saul is. He's a ruthless killer. I mean, these Pharisees, they lay their cloaks at his feet. What a symbol as he stands, and he actually stands in authority in that moment. And they lay their cloaks at his feet. You know, they didn't want to get blood on their cloaks because it was about to get really nasty and violent. And they were so hateful at what Stephen was preaching, this good news. It made them so angry that they took him out and they took off their cloaks. It kind of reminds me of, like, you know, back in my neighborhood when girls got into a fight, you know, they had to, like, prepare themselves. You know, they, like, take off their earrings. Like, I'm gonna come at you. And they'll, like, kick off their heels. You know what I mean? I'm going to stay. You hold this, right? And they go over. And they ask the person to hold it. And so every once in a while, I was the person that got to hold this stuff. And I was like, man, this is pretty cool, right? You get to watch a fight, you know, and everything. That's just the way it was in my neighborhood growing up. So would you keep reading into verse 1 of chapter 8? And this is what it says. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul, listen what it says, but Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. Now, look at how he destroyed the church. This is really important. He went from house to house. I mean, now, there's some cool stuff happening here, not just in the fact that Saul is this tyrant whose desire is to kill Christians, but the way he went about it was to systematically go through and literally knock on every door, going door to door in order to destroy Christianity. Because at that point, the church was meeting in homes. So now picture this. Saul shows up at your house. He knocks on your door. And he says, what are you doing in there? Are you studying about this man named Jesus? Are you praying? Are you praying to this some unknown God, to the Messiah? You think that he's the Messiah? And he comes into your home with his henchmen and he grabs you and he pulls you out onto the streets. And right then and there, he kills you for your faith. Because that's what was happening. And the church was scattered. Believers were going, they were going as far as possible away. But we know why they were doing that. Remember, we look in the Word and it says that when they came under persecution, they scattered in order to share the good news. So they didn't just accept the fact that they were going to be persecuted right in Jerusalem. They were like, we've got to get this word out. We've got to tell people. They've got to know that we're not going to allow persecution to stop us. In fact, the church got stronger because of persecution, right? So Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them in prison. So here's something people tend to forget about Paul. One, he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee that grew up a Pharisee. And two, he genuinely felt that he had the okay from God to kill Christians. And I know you're probably trying to wrap your head around that. Like, wait a minute. He believed that God told him it was okay to do this. He did. He had such a zealous view of the law that God gave the Jews that he believed that he had the right to do what he was doing to other Christians. He believed that he had the authority and that God had given him that authority to do that. I don't know, it makes for a crazy story, doesn't it? Because we have to continue. So we tend to forget that he thought it was okay. And through Paul's testimony about his life, we learn in other passages more about who this guy was. We learn that he was born and raised in Tarsus. We learn that he was taught by one of the most powerful Pharisees, Gamaliel. We also learn that Paul knows his roots. He knows where he came from. He knows that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And that's important. And there's a key piece of information that's hidden in there. We also know that he was the son of a Pharisee. Now, what's interesting here is I put the biblical references next to that so you can see where, how do we get these pieces and put these pieces together. But in Acts 21 and 22, Paul is sharing his testimony about how God saved him, right? And the amazing thing is, as Paul is sharing his testimony, he does it because he wants people to understand where he came from. There is no reason why Paul would be a follower of Jesus by his upbringing. There's no reason for it. The only way that Paul can experience that is through the grace of God. So Saul was relentlessly trying to destroy the church. And so, in fact, because of that, we know that Christians scattered in order to escape death. And we know that through Acts 9, 1, 2, that Paul was not going to accept just allowing them to escape. So as they ran and as they tried to get away from Paul, he was going to hunt them down. I mean, this is relentless, folks. So we look at page 838 and we look at chapter 9 of Acts. It says, meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way that he found there. So he wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. Now, here's the interesting thing. I found this incredibly interesting because I forgot this part about Paul's life and his journey. Paul decided he was going to go door to door in Jerusalem, but as the church began to scatter, how far do you think he was willing to go in order to destroy the church? Well, the truth is Damascus was roughly 150 miles away from Jerusalem. 150 miles. Paul was willing to go, in their mind, to the ends of the earth to destroy Christianity. He literally went to Damascus because Damascus was an important city on the trade routes. And he knew that if Christianity got to Damascus, that it had the power to be able to spread quickly. Because as people gathered in Damascus as a part of the trade routes, and as they came in, it was a port city, they would go out from there. And so all of a sudden, Paul's going, I got to cut this off at the pass. I got to get there before the Christians do, because we cannot have Christianity spreading, especially as fast as it has been right now. So Paul is so relentless. He is filled with so much rage that he's willing to travel 150 miles to put an end to it. I mean, that's amazing if you think about it. But what's even more amazing is what happens along the way. Listen to this. Acts 9, keep reading verse 3. As he was approaching Damascus on his mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now I have to stop here for a second. Because is Saul physically persecuting Jesus at this point? No. But Jesus is standing before him saying, Saul, you are persecuting me. I'm the one you're persecuting. And here's the amazing thing that we need to stop and reflect on. Jesus is the body of Christ, and we, his church, he is the head of the church who is the body of Christ. You have to realize, folks, that when you persecute the church, you are persecuting Jesus. He says to Saul, Saul, you're persecuting me. Because Saul was going around and he's trying to destroy the church. And he's saying, you're attacking them, but you don't realize it, Saul. Every time you attack them, you attack me. And I think it's important for us to realize and recognize that when we attack the church, when we persecute the church, we are attacking and persecuting Christ all over again. So he says, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. I mean, could you imagine that? Can you imagine that scene? I mean, Saul is heading towards Damascus. He's going to kill Christians, and all of a sudden, he just stops, right? And he starts talking to this voice. To him, he can see Jesus. It says the light shone around him. The word light in the Greek here is actually like lightning. So there was lightning all around him, and he sees this figure standing before him, and he starts having a conversation with it. I think it's kind of funny that he says, who are you, Lord? Right? Right? It's almost like he knew. There was a part of him that knew that Jesus was meeting with him. It was almost like he knew, a piece of him knew that Jesus was meeting with him. And all of a sudden, as he's going through this, you know, the guys that are with him, that are traveling with him, they're like, and we know that they were stunned because they didn't even help the poor guy up, right? It says Saul picked himself up off the ground. I mean, they're just standing there like, bro, you're on your own. I don't know what would just happen, but I'm not sure I want to be a part of it. And so Saul picked himself up off the ground. But when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus, and he remained there blind. This is important. For 3 days, and did not eat or drink. So think about this. Paul ended up scared and lonely in a borrowed bedroom. And God left him there a few days with scales on his eyes. And you have to ask yourself, why did God do that? Why did he leave him there with scales on his eyes for 3 days? Well, let me ask you this. Could Paul see physically at this point? No. The only thing that Paul could see is inside of himself. The only perspective that Paul had was to look deep within himself and to take stock of who he was. And at that point, using Paul's words, Paul realized that he is the worst of sinners. That's what Paul said. Because when he's 3 days in this borrowed bedroom and he's probably trying to figure out what in the world happened, he understands that this being showed up around him. It showed up like light and it was telling him, why are you persecuting me? So obviously he's realizing that something he's doing in his life is wrong. And he begins to kind of reflect and he looks back at the only place he can look, and that's within himself. And when he looks deep within himself, the one thing that he realizes is he doesn't like what he sees. What about you? When was the last time that maybe you allowed yourself to take stock of where you are and to look at your life and to retrospectively look in and say, do I really like what I see? Because maybe God is speaking to you and communicating to you that he wants to do a greater work than maybe what you are experiencing yourself right now. So we keep moving through the story because it keeps going. It's pretty amazing. He's sitting in there. He's got this guilt and his sin, and his conscience is weighing heavy. He's thinking about all the stuff that he's done. He's got blood on his hands. He's got blood on his hands, and in that moment, he asks to be cleaned. But the amazing thing is how God would do that. The story continues. Paul is sitting in the room, and he's realizing he's a mess. And God is speaking at the same time to a man named Ananias, a fellow Jew who also converted to Christianity. So in chapter 9, starting at verse 10, we see that God shows up and tells Ananias to go to Paul and restore his vision. And immediately, Ananias was like, I don't think so. right? I know that we hear the stories all the time about, you know, when Jesus called the disciples, they left their nets and immediately they went with him. You know, there's a lot of immediate things that happened really quick, right? Well, God shows up and says, Ananias, I want you to heal this man, Paul. He's waiting for you. He knows what you're going to do. You're going to show up and you're going to, restore his sight. And Ananias is like, let me get this straight. You want me to go to the guy who right now is the number one killer of Christians in the world, and you want me to restore his sight, right? Yeah, doesn't that sound a little funny? I mean, it sounds a little funny. I mean, Ananias is like, I'm not sure I want to do this. But he knows that sometimes God asks us to do things that are hard, doesn't he? Doesn't he sometimes ask us to do things that we ourselves look at and we go, I'm not sure I can wrap my head around this, God. But yet Ananias says, but you know what? I trust you and I'm going to follow you wherever that leads. And so he goes to Paul. And the amazing thing is Ananias in that moment, think about the irony as we jump back just for a second. Verse 15 in Acts chapter 9, he says, go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles. Now, I'm listening. I know that God has a sense of humor, because only a God that would take the most notorious Jew and make him the savior to the Gentiles, or one who is going to save the Gentiles with his message, can be God. Because Saul was notorious. He was a zealot. He was a zealous Jew. So he desired to rid anybody who wasn't following the law property that was Jewish, and he desired to rid the world of Gentiles. That was it. And so Ananias is like, wait a minute, you know, this just doesn't, something, you know, does not compute, you know what I mean? And he says, but God says, Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to the kings, as well to the people of Israel. So what we begin to learn and what we know is that God is doing something out of the ordinary. God is doing something extraordinary through Saul's life. He's taking him because as Saul is literally leaning down this path and he's walking this path of destruction, God stops and he stands in front of him and he says, I don't want you to keep going down this path. I need you to take a good hard look at your life. And Saul, you're going to have to make a choice if you're going to continue down this road or if you want to go down a path that I have for you. Right? And it's amazing because sometimes God doesn't make sense to finite beings. Sometimes, you know, his infinite wisdom doesn't make sense to us when we're finite. And we can't comprehend the infinite works of a holy God in this world. But God constantly chooses to use the most unlikely people to do the most amazing things. Can I say that again? God constantly chooses to use the most unlikely people to do the most amazing things. And he looked at Saul and he says, you are the most unlikely person to do this. So Saul, I'm going to use you to do the most amazing thing this world has seen. I mean, that's amazing when you think about that. And maybe when you think about it, even in light of your own story. You see, Paul's story has less to do about how he was saved and more to do with the fact that he was saved at all. The fact that he was even saved at all. Paul went to Damascus as a part of his plan, but God interrupted and he says, I have a better way. Paul literally was on a road that would lead him to destruction, but God made it a road of redemption. Let me ask you this. Where are you on the road to Damascus? Where are you this morning on the road to Damascus? Because we all have a Damascus in front of us. We all at one time have recognized that the Damascus in front of us is destruction, and we're on a path that's leading us towards destruction. And, you know, just like Paul didn't realize that that path was the wrong path. He thought it was the right path, but he was intersected by God, and God said, no, this isn't right for you, Paul. You're doing this against me. And so we have to, in that moment, again, like he took stock. And so I have to ask you, when you take stock and you look at your road, your journey, your spiritual journey, you're on a road. And what path are you on? Are you on the path that you've laid before you? Or are you on the path that God has laid before you? And because this morning I believe in this so much, I believe that we are met with a decision. So look at this passage, and I didn't put this, I don't want you to go there. I want you just to read this with me. I have it up on the screens. Jeremiah 6:16. It says, "This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Think about this. Think about the power of this imagery. Jeremiah is helping us to understand that God was speaking a word, this crossroads analogy of we stand at the crossroads and we have to look and we have to ask for the ancient past, the good way. And then when we find the good way, we're compelled to walk in it. Because when we walk in it, we realize that we're walking in the light of God, in His Holy Spirit, right? And what's the result of that? What's the result? The result is you will find rest for your souls. I have to ask this question to you this morning. How many of you feel like your souls are always in constant turmoil? Always this constant battle between right and wrong and good and evil and the things I want to do and don't do and the things that I don't do that I really desire. And Lord, I mean, it just feels like your souls are always at unrest. And here God's saying, I have a better plan for you. You can keep, I think in that moment, God wasn't going to let Saul go. He wasn't going to let him go because he was his chosen instrument. The best part is he won't let you go either. He won't let you go. He desires for you to come to that same place of recognizing the grace in our lives. Listen, many of you are at a crossroads this morning, and you need to make a choice. It's right there. You're not here by accident. This message is for you. I mean, like Paul, God stands before you in his holy light, desiring to reveal his grace to you. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, and no matter even where you're going, it doesn't stop God's love, and it doesn't stop his desire to extend grace directly to you. You have made a mess of your path. Now it's time to let God restore it. And instead of it being a path of destruction, it can be a path of redemption. He can even take what you've done and make it beautiful in his sight. Only God can do that. You know, the power of this is seen in Ephesians 2. And I intentionally did not include this. I want you to hear these words. This is Paul. This is Paul in his letter to the church in Ephesus. What Paul experienced on that road was so powerful and so amazing, he couldn't help but tell other people about it. And he was able to understand it through the means of understanding grace. Grace, unmerited favor, unmerited, something that you don't deserve, but God gives it to you anyway, over and over and over again. Listen to these words in Ephesians 2. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our own sinful nature. But by our very nature, we were subjects to God's anger, just like everyone else. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But, listen, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that he, even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. Listen, it is only by God's grace that you have been saved. Church, let me say that again, because I believe those who are saved this morning, we need to be amening this. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and the kindness towards us as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by grace when you believed. Listen, that's a powerful sentence. That's not the full verse, but that's a powerful sentence. We do not need to make this hoops you have to jump through to experience God's grace, because the Word of God tells me that simply God saved you by his grace when you believed. Can I tell you what believed means? It means believing that Christ came. He became sin. He became your sin. That he died on the cross. And he did it for you. And that he experienced death and went literally into the ground, into the grave. And he conquered sin and death on the third day when his heavenly Father raised him to life. So that this life can be raised with him. Not by my power, but by the grace of Christ Jesus. Amen? By grace. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done. Are we tracking? Are you guys tracking with me here? It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so that none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. How many of you this morning feel like you're God's masterpiece? Because I'll be honest with you. There's days when I wake up, I don't feel like much of a masterpiece at all. And then there's other moments in my life where I realize, wait a minute. Through God's grace, I can experience what it's like to be his masterpiece, to realize that he created me to honor him and to live my life for him. And you know, the moments when I realize that I need to live my life in the hands of the potter, because he's the one that molds the clay. Who are we as clay to tell the potter how to mold us? For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the things God, do the good things he planned for us long ago. He has created us anew. Later, Paul would say, behold, the new has come. The old, he talks about his life, the old life has passed away. That's experiencing the death. Behold, the new has come. Being clothed in righteousness, being made new, experiencing that resurrection, living the resurrected life now. Don't wait. You don't have to wait. And this morning, I believe that there are some this morning that have not experienced this measure of grace and desire to do that. And I also believe that there are those who have experienced this measure of grace. And what I'm telling you now is, don't stop living the resurrected life. Your eternity begins today. For many of you that come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, your eternity started the day you said, I do to God. And now he's calling you to continue to live the resurrected life, to be anew. Let me share this with you. Grace is what knocked Paul to the ground on the road to Damascus. Grace is what brought him to his knees over his sin. And grace is what took his sin away. Grace was the light that blinded him, and grace was the power that took the scales from his eyes. Grace gave Paul the thorn in his flesh to keep him from being destroyed by his own arrogance, and grace made Paul's weakness the very home of God's strength. My grace is sufficient for you, God said. And for Paul, grace is the first word and the last word and all the words in between. Paul was wrecked and he never recovered from God's grace. It was this grace that just wrecked him. It made him look at who he was. He didn't like what he saw and he said, I am in need of God. And God said, Paul, through my grace, so that you can't boast, I bestow this mercy on you and forgiveness. I want you to know what it means and looks like to be a masterpiece, to be a masterpiece. It is that grace that stands before you this morning. And it's this grace that demands a response. It demands a response. So this morning, I'm going to invite you to stand. And I want you to stand with me now. And I'm just going to ask you to respond in one of two ways. I believe this morning that there are those who just really desire to experience God's grace in a new and fresh way. And you just have recognized that you are in need of this mercy and that you desire for God just to wash over you. Maybe there's this morning you've recognized that you've come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but there's still those things that are hampering your ability to truly worship Him. And only you know what they are. And you don't have to confess those to anybody but God. But this morning, I'm going to ask you to respond by coming down to this side, to the left side of the altar. And if that's you this morning, I want you just to step out and say, God, I want your mercies. I want them to be new and I want to experience this. I want to be reminded of what it's like to bask in your forgiveness and your grace. And if that's you, I want you to come to this left side. If you this morning are experiencing this message and you're going, you know what? I am Paul. I am Paul. My life has been a wreck. And I've been going down a path that I've laid before me. But I now desire to go down a path that God lays before me. I desire to look at the crossroads of my life right now and to take stock of where I'm at and to say, I recognize when I look at myself, I don't necessarily like what I see. I am in need of a Savior. I'm in need of God's grace because I've done this on my own and it's gotten me nowhere. And now I want to experience this forgiveness. And you know, truthfully this morning, folks, there might be more questions than answers. And I want you to know that's okay. The first place you have to go is on your knees to say, God, would you begin the work in me? And so if that's you this morning, I want you to come down here to this right side. And I want you to kneel at this altar. And you know, this is not a place of disgrace. This is a place of grace. This is not a place of condemnation. It's a place of consecration. We don't pick up bad things here. We lay them down and we leave them. And so as we sing this morning, I want to challenge your heart to respond to God and just simply step out in faith. Would you do that this morning? So when you sing, I just want you to invite you just to come. Just come. And let's just bask in God's grace this morning. And I'm going to stay here because I want you to know that I'm going to be here with you.